This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
Turn it on. Solution.
I'm saying that there was also, you could say the movement of Kittel and others who were studying words. Kittel's great word books, and the attack launched on these things by James Barr, Oscar Kuhlman's theology, and the other people like that. Who were really relying on Hebrew words and Greek words and all this sort of stuff, which again received such a battering in the early 1960s that it seems not to have survived. So a biblical notion of a biblical theology is actually not a liberal. I don't think it's a liberal construct. I don't think it can survive. On the other hand, it's indispensable for evangelicals. And the lack of a biblical theology in evangelicals is a absolute tragedy. Again, it seems to me that this is the rise of the interest in hermeneutics is at least partly caused by the lack of a biblical theology. I can understand a great deal of interest being paid to hermeneutics by liberals, because lacking a biblical theology, they've got to know what to do with the Bible. But for evangelicals, I would think that a biblical theology is the first step towards a hermeneutic which satisfies. So, again, I'd suggest to you that the lack of a biblical theology has been rather tragic for evangelical theology, and we need to reassert it or reinstate it. Indeed, I would want to say that a course in biblical theology is an indispensable beginning course in a seminary, because that is the way in which people then come to grips with the Bible and have some sense of what the Bible says as they begin their studies. Now, as far as I can see, the presuppositions of a biblical theology, therefore, are the inspiration and unity of Scripture. Well, the inspiration of Scripture, which is the presupposition in itself for the unity of Scripture. And, of course, both those words, as you know, hide a great deal. We would then need to unpack what we mean by inspiration. But I myself have a strong view of inspiration. That the words of God are the word of God is the words of God, and that we see here the scriptures as being the outpouring of God's word by the power of His Spirit, and we have a full-orbed inspiration of Scripture, not that He's inspired the writers, but that the words are the product of His divine activity. That's what I think is entailed in inspiration. The unity of Scripture, one agrees immediately that it is a complex unity, and that the Scripture as we have it is made up of many parts and, of course, many literary genres, that it is uneven, that some of the writing in Scripture is less than brilliant. It's come to us from people who didn't write very well, perhaps. So you have differences of style, differences of genre, differences of all sorts. And also the scriptures don't tell a story that goes evenly through. But there are moments when it moves off into other areas. I don't think we have the canon of Scripture laid down for us anywhere. And theoretically it's possible that we have the canon needs to be changed. I have no prior commitment to the 66 books of Scripture necessarily, though I would be very surprised. It's like Nicaea and Chalcedon. It is a tradition which I think would be very difficult to shift. But we do have a canon of Scripture. It may not be at the edges exactly what it ought to be. That's a matter of human decision. Now, if you are committed to both inspiration and unity of Scripture, then and only then can you construct a biblical theology. But if you are committed to the inspiration and unity of Scripture, then you are bound to create a biblical theology. I think the one follows from the other. As far as the other matters to do with Scripture, of course, are concerned, I also confess the clarity of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. Of what the infallibility of Scripture consists, that too I think is worth discussion. I have hesitated to use the word inerrancy, but I think I do. I think I would use the word inerrant of Scripture because it says something that needs to be said. On the other hand, we've got, if you even look at the Gospels and see the different reports of the words of Jesus in the Gospels, you know, you're not dealing with an inerrant Scripture in a stainless steel variety. There are sufficient movement around the concept of infallibility and inerrancy. I think for us, in the end, those who profess infallibility and those who profess inerrancy are often overlapping. Even the inerrantist will say, that the original intention of the author has got to be taken into account and things like that. So I think it is important to confess inerrancy and infallibility as, if you like, a entailment of inspiration, but I don't think it's... but I think the actual discussion of it is more flexible than sometimes people make. I'll pause there. Comments? Please make comments. Don't feel that you have questions or anything. If you want to add anything.
Is there something about the tradition?
Please do, yeah.
Arumanian is a very strong Orthodox church.
Yes.
About 85% of the population of the country, they call them Orthodox. And they said, sir, Bible and tradition, they are on the same level. They are like two lines of the same rope.
Yes.
They come together. So you cannot understand Bible without tradition, and you cannot understand tradition without Bible. So they are complementary. Last year we had a conference, and we to the Bible school. And we invited also an Orthodox priest just to introduce his point of view regarding tradition. And he said there are two kinds of tradition. Tradition with T, big letter, capital T, and tradition with small T. And he said that what we receive from the church fathers is tradition with capital T. And later on, what we have other kind of information is a small T. So we have to distinguish this. And a student asked him, well, what do you say when tradition is not going in the same direction with the Bible, when appear conflict between tradition and the Bible? And his answer was that is not a tradition, because the tradition never entered conflict with the Scripture.
Thank you. What did you say?
Well, I say that the Bible is only one infallible source from God. And the tradition is good just to bring information. But I cannot put to the same level tradition with the Bible.
Yeah. If tradition is verified by the Bible, then wouldn't that mean it's not adding anything? And if so, then it's meaningless?
Yes. If it's simply the same as the Bible, why do we need it? If it's so that would be one another response.
Well, what I'm saying is that usually tradition adds things.
Yes.
Such as the Immaculate Conception. Or
exactly.
That could not be found in the Bible, so I think that's a glaring example of how it can't be. They can't be harmonized.
That's one way of approach. Another. I would also say it would be interesting, in your context, I think it would be wise, and no doubt you are, to be very familiar with the Fathers, and to ask whether the Fathers had the same attitude to tradition as the Church does today. I suspect not. I suspect the Fathers would say, no, everything has to be tested by the Word, by the Scriptures. The position, I would say that the Fathers are closer to the evangelical position, there are many differences, than the Church position. with this proviso, however, that I suspect that in the fathers, a traditio of a handing on of facts and so forth, in those early days before the canon became more settled, they may have had a sense of the tradition of the church and have made a great deal of the tradition of the church, but always with the assumption that it was under the testing of the scriptures. So that again may be a useful approach to the problem in Romania. Yeah. In Roman Catholic, I mix more with Roman Catholics, and of course it is more easy to point out immediately the great traditions of their church which are in conflict with the Bible, and the Mariological ones, obviously. Are there fairly obvious, would you say, Orthodox additions which are in conflict with the Bible?
Talking about the tradition in the Catholic and in the East European Orthodox Church, the Orthodox does not stress so much the role of Virgin Mary. Yeah. As the Catholics they are doing. For instance, in the Catholics' faculties, they have a special course of Mariology.
Yes.
But in the Orthodox faculties, it's not such.
Mm-hmm. They confess Theotokos, the Mother of God, which I think is Orthodox. I mean, I have no objection to it in a way, but not Mariolatry or Mariology as they yeah. Prayers to the saints, praying to,
yes, they pray to saints.
Yeah, that I think is a more clear distinction from scripture. Do you have anything to add for us here?
I believe that your interpretation of the Bible depends on how you meet Jesus, I would say that people in the postmodern world, they interpret the Bible because of the experience, and then they don't have a biblical theology. But you have to meet Jesus first. I don't know how that would that be in a Catholic context, but with tradition. But that's my experience.
Thank you. I will respond, and I may have misunderstood you, so
yeah.
Please come back. It seems to me that to accept the authority of the Bible, I accepted the authority of the Bible because my mother told me it was the Word of God. And then later on I thought, yes, that's true. But that was 50 years ago. The normal way, I think, the way in which more clearly people come to accept the authority of the Bible is, I think, through Jesus, which you said. But the way in which we come to know Jesus is through the gospel. That is to say, the Word of God, I now use the phrase Word of God, as the New Testament often does, as the gospel. The gospel message about Jesus is what brings us into connection with Jesus. Now, so I want to say that from the very beginning, and therefore under the lordship of Jesus, from the very beginning then, you come to know Jesus through words about Jesus. You don't have an encounter with Jesus apart from the gospel of Jesus. If that is so, then you are already committed to a biblical authority, because where do you get the gospel from? You get the gospel from the Bible. When you accept the authority of Jesus, he points you to the authority of the Bible as the way of authenticating him and of the way of explaining him. So I don't think that there is and this is my problem very much with liberal theology. I think in liberal theology, they want to accept the authority of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus, but not the authority of the Bible. But I think the authority in the gospel of Jesus entails the authority of the Bible, and that you can't have one without the other. Would you like? Okay. Okay. So that's the line I take on that. All right. Thank you, Marcus. The presuppositions of biblical theology, secondly, include what I call the salvation history. I know that word is been used for a long time, but I think it's a fair one. The salvation history shape of Scripture. That is to say, it suggests that the coming together of the 66 books in the order in which they are is not merely an accident. Now, that you may move the books around slightly, but in the end, Genesis and Revelation sit exactly where they should sit. And that they do tell a consecutive story with many rivers that go off in different directions and so forth and so on, but that there is a narrative, in other words, there is a narrative shape to Scripture that is discernible and traceable. Narrative shape to Scripture that is discernible and traceable. And the third element that I would want to say is that there is the fundamental rule of Scripture, or of hermeneutics, the fundamental rule of hermeneutics, and you can write books about hermeneutics and very fine books about hermeneutics, but the fundamental rule of reading the Bible is that Scripture interprets the Scripture. That is to say, there is a reciprocal relationship between any part of Scripture and the whole of Scripture. Where in the theological education which I am used to in my college, we have, of course, New Testament scholars and Old Testament scholars who are always very interested in their particular skills. And they talk a great deal about exegesis, and their interest is in looking at the exegesis of a verse or a paragraph or a passage. They are interested in the individual units. Sometimes they bring together the individual units into the theology of Mark or whatever. This is fine. This is work that needs to be done. Exegesis is indispensable for biblical interpretation. I have no doubt that the close study of the text, and if possible in the original languages, is an evangelical necessity. The danger is when the individual units are thought to contain meaning independent of the context in which they're found. And the presupposition of what we're talking about here is that the proper context for the individual meaning in individual units is the whole. That the unit is not on its own. It is to be interpreted in the light of all that surrounds it. Of course, the bits that are closer, more relevantly, but in the end, the whole. And that it's reciprocal. That is to say, the whole can only be put together from the individual units. It's not... The whole cannot swallow the individual units. That would be madness. But there is a reciprocal and necessary relationship between each part and the whole, and then the whole and the part again. That seems to me the way we deal. If I were to do exegesis of Karl Marx, I presume I would get the writings of Karl Marx or Sigmund Freud or whoever, and I would look at this essay or that essay, or I would look at this section or that section, but then I would stand back and say, well, have I understood this section correctly? How does it cohere with the whole? And I presume that's how we read. I see nothing particularly strange about this. But some people do find it strange because of the special status of the Bible. They tend to think that the meaning of the whole is in each individual part, whereas I think, no, the parts make up the whole, but then the whole interprets the part. So that, it seems to me, is an indispensable rule, that Scripture interprets Scripture, that we have a reciprocal action between part and whole, that exegesis is insufficient in itself to help us. And indeed, exegesis on its own, if one simply read through the Bible inch by inch by inch by inch, then that would lead to bad results. And in fact, I think it does, and we'll mention that in just a moment. So they're the three presuppositions that I can think of. Again, is there any comment or question about those that makes sense? Yep? Okay. Now, I've got here the twofold sense of biblical theology. Ronald, you've already mentioned another possibility, and which I didn't think of when I was writing this. You'll have to forgive me. I had to produce all these outlines in April, so I just wrote down what I did. Had I thought about it a little more, I would have suggested something else. I presume, however, in saying the twofold sense, this is the twofold sense that I agree with. The other, I'm not sure. I don't call it biblical theology, actually. I think that's really what I had in mind. And since I think you agree with me, all is well.
Yeah. Unfortunately, they preempted that word, and that has made it difficult for those of us who are espousing biblical theology.
To recapture it. Right. Exactly. Yeah. Well, let's try to do so in any case. I think the words biblical theology could rightly be used. It, in a sense, words don't matter. But of two things, at least two jobs need to be done for the Bible reader. And you may call one doctrine and the other theology or biblical theology. It doesn't matter what words you use here, but they're the words I would tend to use. The first one is what I would call the doctrine of the Bible. Doctrine, as you know, simply means teaching, the teaching of the Bible. And it reflects the way in which we learn. That is to say, I've already mentioned to you the idea of the whole to the part to the whole. I mentioned to you the idea of looking at texts in their broader context. Let me suggest two elements of the way in which we learn as before I mention what I think biblical doctrine is. I think the way that we learn as human beings is to move from what we know to what we don't know. So we learn that we experiment in the things we don't know by assuming the things we do know and moving beyond them. I think I can't see how it all begins, but nonetheless, that's I think what we do. The other thing we do is that we learn from whole to part to whole, or we learn best from whole to part to whole. That is to say, I know, forgetting this is the Bible for a minute, with any book I always pick it up and I never start here and read all the way through. Like yourselves, no doubt, I always look through the book and see what's in it. I generally read the end of it first to see if I want to get to that end. I read the table of contents and see what the thing is. I have an assessment of the whole. I don't read books, I use books. And likewise, with any object. I remember when I was in the military, as a little boy, I was given a gun and I had to take the gun apart. You look at the whole, you take it apart, you look at the individual parts, you put it back together again and make a whole. You move, I think, best in learning from whole to part to whole. Now, when the beginner reads the Bible, I take it that it is good for the beginner to have some sense of the whole, and biblical doctrine is constructed in the first instance to give a reader a sense of this whole. By doctrine, I mean the business of working out what the scripture says topically. For example, what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible say about sin? What does the Bible say about the church? And so forth. And I presume that the method would be to gather those parts of Scripture and gather those references of Scripture which will begin to create a picture of the subject under review, and also, if you can take it one step further, to begin to show the connections between the subject under review. That's what I mean by biblical doctrine. It's an indispensable starting point to my mind in systematic theology. My problem with systematic theology as a discipline is that I remember when I was in Oxford, I went to the systematic theology seminar in Oxford, and it largely consisted of papers about Paul Tillich's view of Karl Barth's doctrine of the church as influenced by, Emil Brunner. Hmm? Yeah. This seemed to me to be futile, just a ridiculous exercise in academic overkill, except once, where we had a student who came and talked to us not about Karl Barth, he talked to us about Christian providence. And his starting point was Scripture, and he gave us the scriptural view of Christian providence, of course, with the insights gained from other great scholars. And Professor John Macquarie, who was in charge of the seminar, I never forget, about halfway through, he burst out and said, "This is John Calvin," he said. And he was right. But it wasn't because the student was giving us Calvinism. It was because the student had started with the Bible. He was adopting the method of Calvin and had come to the conclusions of Calvin, if I can put it like that. I'll never forget Professor Macquarie's dismay at that point. He was not happy. I don't think he was happy. "This is John Calvin." You may know that Professor Macquarie started as a Presbyterian and moved on to Episcopalianism, which is an unbelievable move, but there we are. Now, this business of doctrine, therefore, is I think fundamental. It could be carried on at great depth. It doesn't have to be simple. It certainly doesn't have to be simplistic. But it seems to me it's the duty of, if you look at it from the point of view of the beginner, it's the duty of catechism. It's the duty of learning what the Bible says. The reader of the Bible could do it for himself, but the usefulness of Christian doctrine is that you can bring to bear all the skill and the experience of many Bible readers and say, well, look, this is what the Bible is teaching. And I would be very satisfied in a seminary if the first year was given simply to biblical doctrine and saying what the Bible said, with very little reference at all to other schools of thought or scholars or where this all may be going. Indeed, in my view, that is the most important course in seminary. There is no more important course than biblical doctrine. And when they have finished biblical doctrine with me, I can commit them, like the Jesuits, I can commit them to the rest of the course with safety, because I think, okay, they will always refer back to their doctrine. Now, the danger with biblical doctrine, such as I've given, is the danger of plucking a verse out of context. It's the danger of proof texts. Professor Louis Burkhoff is often accused of being a proof-texting theologian. And I remember I read a book of his once in which he attacked proof-texting, which was very funny. But there we are. I don't think he was proof-texting. And here is where what I call biblical theology comes in. In fact, I think a proper exposition of biblical doctrine, again, presupposes what I'm going to describe as biblical theology. I don't think biblical theology is what the student needs in the end, in a sense, as much as the groundwork of what the student needs. By biblical theology, I mean the tracing. It's a thematic exercise of tracing what I call the themes of Scripture through, of putting the themes of Scripture into their place in the unfolding revelation of God, and seeing how they all come to their fruition in the end. So by biblical theology, I mean a discipline of surveying the unfolding themes of Scripture through the Scriptures from beginning to end. That's what I mean by the task of biblical theology. And again, I regard it as an indispensable first-year course in a seminary education, because it affects the whole proof-texting problem. The student is being taught that even though they're quoting the Bible, if they're doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you quote the Bible from here, from there, from there, you must quote the Bible in the context of the unfolding revelation of God. It's no good quoting the Spirit of God in Judges and assuming that the same thing is being talked about when you get through to John's Gospel. You've got to recognise the time and the unfolding element of revelation. Then you can bring those things together, in my view. Take the presence of God, symbolised by the temple of God. You read about the temple of God, or the tabernacle and the temple, and you can trace this through and think of it, what it means, the tabernacle, the temple of God, the dwelling of God with his people. You could look at the structure of the temple and what it all means. But simply to take that and put it into your systematic theology may lead you to think that your church building is a temple. In my denomination, the Anglican denomination, we call our clergy priest. This is a biblical theology mistake. Undoubtedly, God's ministers in the Old Testament were called priests. And when I ask members of my denomination, why did we call our clergy priests? They say, well, Aaron was a priest, and today's clergy are the successors of Aaron. And I say, well, that's a very simple category mistake of a biblical theology type. If you were doing biblical doctrine, you may not pick up that mistake. You may say, oh, look, the clergy are called priests, the clergy elders. But biblical theology, this is a very simple illustration, but biblical theology, with its understanding of the unfolding nature of priesthood, priest, altar, temple, will prevent you from making so simple a category mistake as that. In defence of my denomination, let me say that the word priest in English also in the 16th century meant presbyter or elder. And when we call our clergy priests, we meant to call them elders, but too late. we'd made a mistake. And in the 19th century, this was exploited, and people now like to be called priests in a sacerdotal sense, which was never intended by the English reformers, but there we go. So that is how I distinguish these two things, and I'm saying to you, and I say that they fit together. You can't have, it is not that I'm saying, well, you can have biblical doctrine or biblical theology. No, I'm saying that the biblical theological approach must inform the biblical doctrinal approach. The two things do belong together, but both must be undertaken. And I say first year at college, but really, biblical doctrine, biblical theology need to be taught to people in the pew. These are things we cannot avoid teaching people in church if they are to read the scriptures fruitfully, in my opinion. So courses in these matters are indispensable to the training of Bible readers everywhere, in my view. I'll pause. Marcus, you're about to say something?
No.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. Have you studied these things?
Yes.
Are you part of...
Not at college level,
yeah.
But before, in the Bible school for 1 year, and then I entered the college.
Does that mean that...
But this is a very secular seminary where I'm at now, and they don't biblical theology in this way.
Ah, because presuppositionally, they would not do it. So it's not a matter of saying, you've already done this, I don't need to teach it to you again. It's a matter of saying, no, we cannot, we wouldn't, there's no point in doing this. Can you tell us a little bit about the study you did at college of this matter? Were both doctrine and biblical theology taught separately, or were they taught together? How did you learn these things?
Well, we were mostly doing biblical doctrines, going through red lines in the Bible, as revelation of God, monkeys and different issues. Biblical theology. Well, we had some lessons about how to interpret the Bible. In those categories.
Okay. Were the categories things like God's kingdom, for example, that sort of thing?
God's love.
Okay. Okay. Did they show you the narrative, the unfolding narrative of the Bible?
Yeah.
The story of the Bible. Okay, that's good, that's good. Ronald and I don't know about you two others, have read John Bright's book, The Kingdom of God, many, many years ago. That was an inspiration, wasn't it? Remarkable book.
I'd always be partial to the kingdom as the unifying theme of Scripture, and I think he does a good job of pointing out the centrality of that theme.
Yes, I'm going to say something a little bit daring later on. I don't think the Lord Jesus is the great, is the unifying scripture. I think the kingdom of God is. I hope Orthodox Nicene Christian, but if the kingdom of Christ, if Christ hands over his kingdom to the Father, then in the end I think the kingdom of God ought to be seen as the unifying theme. Yeah, but at least it's a theory. I put it in.
I have some other reasons.
Come back to them in just a minute. Oh, I'm sure there are. Do you wish to say anything about what we're talking about?
I was thinking when I was a student, the Bible school I studied, they stress more the doctrines.
Yeah.
Each doctrine, starting with the anthropology to the eschatology,
yep.
One by one. And it was not a presentation of the unfolding plan of salvation from Genesis to the Revelation. But also we studied introduction in Old Testament, introduction in New Testament. But if I have to say about accent, they put accent on the biblical doctrine.
Yes. And that's good, of course. But I think this other is needed. I think both, there's an integration needed at this level,
yes,
I think.
It was very helpful for me to read the Bible by myself from Genesis to Revelation, because I could understand, you see, better on my way.
Yes.
The unfolding plan.
Indeed. Any intelligent Bible reader will sense the biblical theology. It's not so, we don't have to go to seminary to find it. It's there, but we can be helped with it. I want to say that exposition, that is the task of preaching, which I conceive as the point of going to seminary, actually. I hope you're planning to be a preacher, Marcus.
Yes.
That would be good. Exposition requires both, I think. Or the danger is it lapses into moralism or eccentricity. For example, if you listen to preachers and ask how do they handle the Bible, you frequently hear the business of, well, I'll give you character studies, Moses, Elijah, and so forth and so on. They may be profitable, but they lack the sense that this, to use your expression, Ron, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. I don't want to know what Elijah... And often that becomes psychological. People then imagine how Elijah felt, and a great deal of the sermon is made up with giving you an emotional picture of Elijah's feelings as he went to Mount Horeb. This is all unbiblical and abiblical. But if the stories of Elijah and so forth are put into the context of the unfolding kingdom of God, then they are then they're turned into stories about God in the first place rather than the human subject. That's what I mean by moralism. Many times you hear sermons, particularly on the Old Testament, that could be preached by a rabbi. They could be Jewish sermons. There's no difference between a Jewish sermon and a Christian sermon, because no reference is made to where the whole story is going. The end of the story is not dictating the middle of the story, as indeed it does and should. So that's what I noticed, that much reading is moralistic or spiritualistic. So I don't mean occult, but I mean spiritualizing. So I heard a sermon once on the seven times that Naaman went into the Jordan River, and there were the dip of confession and the dip of contrition, and they all started with C, whatever it was, and the dip of conversion and the dip of... The preacher clearly didn't know what to do with the Bible. So he allegorized and gained spiritual material out of it. Now, because he had done basic doctrine, he taught us orthodox. It was orthodox. His doctrine saved him. And that's why I say, in a sense, doctrine is even more important, because doctrine will save you for the gospel. But what a disaster to teach people that when they read the Bible, they had to come to things like seven dips and say, well, they all start with C, so on and so on. Or, and someone else comes to the story of Goliath and David, and of course it's always a story about David and how David felt, and then he picks up five smooth stones, and the stone of this and the stone of that and all this sort of thing. These are signs that there is no biblical theology here, not much doctrine and not much biblical theology, whereas I would want to say that the theme of the Bible is the unfolding kingdom of God. And that each of these stories attaches in some way to that overruling story and helps us to understand it. Likewise, the Psalms, by the way. If you look at the Psalms carefully, the Psalms of David, and ask yourself, why are they the Psalms of David? Very often we simply take a psalm and apply it directly to ourselves. But we may think of the Psalm of David as being about David in his royal office. And what does that teach us about Christ? Or the royal office. So again and again, if we individualize the Bible rather than see the Bible as the unfolding story of God's kingdom. Please.
Question and a comment. The question is, given the approach, which is to examine the parts and bring them together into the whole and see the parts and lay the whole, would you accept the word scientific methodology, not in the sense of lab sciences, but in the sense of gathering data and then putting it all together into a coherent whole?
That's interesting, and because it takes us back, and perhaps you do that knowingly, to Charles Hodge and the others, B.B. Warfield, who had exactly that sort of sense of science. Now, whether that's a good use of the word science, I'm not much of a scientist, so I don't know. Yes, but it's certainly disciplined. And if you mean by scientific, and I think this is legitimate, if you mean by scientific disciplined and ordered and regular, then I totally agree. Not insufficient work is done by us in that area. Of course, the danger of that is to not notice the nuances of Scripture and the different genre of Scripture.
Well,
my
comment, I think, would be to illustrate what you said in, first of all, in the privilege I had of studying under a man who had actually taken his concordance and examined the various words, gathered them together into a whole, and out of that came his systematic theology, subject by subject, and therefore he was informed directly by the Bible, or he sought to be. But that also illustrates how few of us are ever going to have the time to do that, so thank God that there are teachers who are going to pass on the fruit of that, and then we work with that, let's say. But I would ask also that I think there is a legitimate systematic theology when it's properly defined, and that it goes beyond a list of Bible doctrines. It interacts with all the doctrines and is seeking a coherent whole. And that's where the word systematic comes into. It becomes all part of one system. It would have difficulty taking the progress of doctrine approach because that would be too lengthy. It might summarize in some way. But other things I think that systematic theology does is it may interact with non-biblical sources of information where they cast light on the Bible or where they illustrate God, not only as revealed in the Bible, but elsewhere, for instance, where they also interact with the current mentality and the current vocabulary so that the biblical truth is communicated in a quote-unquote relative way. I see that as part of what systematic theologians should be doing. So I think there is a legitimacy to the systematic theology approach, provided it's biblically based or biblically informed.
Thank you. If you are listening to this on tape, let me say that I agree entirely with everything Ron has just said. Yes, indeed. The task of biblical doctrine and bringing together the doctrines, and I think I said this earlier, but I haven't taken it the way you have, is not really, it's only begun. After that, you need to make some sort of coherent system of them. No system is ever complete or absolute, but nonetheless, the task of the systematic theologian is certainly not finished by the time that biblical doctrines are put together. You first of all need to make some sort of coherent whole of them and then relate them to the thought forms of the world. Now, two extra points here, one aimed at your interests and one at mine. Although in our syllabus in seminary, ethics is a different subject to doctrine, of course, they are not a different subject. That's only for the purposes of a syllabus. So that ethics, and I think you have an interest in moral philosophy, ethics is actually only another... ethics is a part of doctrine, biblical doctrine. And our ethical system, our Christian ethics, must flow exactly from the Bible and not be a separate subject. I mean, for purposes of study, it may be a separate subject, but for purposes of thinking, it has to be the same subject. One of the weaknesses that we experience in preaching is that our preachers are very weak on what you could call application. I think the reason for that is that we separate ethics from doctrine, and people think they know, they know their doctrine, but ethics is... Now, likewise, apologetics. Apologetics, too, is actually part of doctrine. It's just for the sake of study that we separate these things out. When ethics or apologetics take on a life of their own, and worse still, create a philosophical structure of their own, and separate from doctrine, then they separate from Scripture and become a problem. That's one thing I wanted to say. Do you want to comment on that observation? Is there anything that you want to say there?
Well, I think the purpose of the theology finally is to have an application to the daily life. So we don't talk about sterile theology, but doctrines and theology has to influence people's life. And yes, in this realm of moral theology, ethics and so on, has to be reflected our understanding of doctrines.
Yeah, thank you. And the source of it, the normative source of it, has to be the Bible, not, for example, natural law or something like that. The normative source has to be Scripture, I think. The other thing to say that I would like to add to this is that although I agree totally with what you said, Ron, if you have a biblical theology approach to doctrine, it actually challenges the way in which systematics, actually, in the end, develops. So that, and forgive this self-reference, I tried to write a little book of 120 pages which gave a coherent account of my theology. And my starting point was eschatology, because I think biblical theology pushes you towards eschatology as the proper starting point. I know you can start at any place, but as the most fruitful starting point in theology. So my biblical theology pushed me there. And I couldn't do... You remember the little book by Louis Berkhof or someone like this, which gives you the traditional Reformed Locke of theology. I think that is not very... They start with God and his attributes, or maybe authority. I think it's better from a biblical point of view to start with eschatology. Now, if I was writing the book again, I'd start with the gospel, actually. Yeah, because I think the gospel would provide the groundwork for scripture, and for God, and so forth and so on. So, but it would provide a more dynamic sense in systematic theology and more student-friendly. Because I think in the syllabus of the college, I'm now thinking educationally again, in the syllabus of college, students find it difficult to like systematic theology. They find that they can't see where it fits in. Whereas if we're producing preachers, systematic theology ought to be the final thing that produces the preacher, equips them to deal with the world around, brings the Bible. It is the funnel through which the Bible comes and then goes into the world around. In order to do that, the connection between Bible and theology has to be very clear, and I think biblical theology helps there. That's my further response to your wise remarks. Thank you. The broad shape of biblical theology, I've been attempting in the mornings to give some sense of this, and I want to say that I think, again, I agree with Ron here, that the kingdom of God theme is the largest, if you like, the unifying theme of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. I purposely bring covenant in here because I think I think covenant is a subset of the kingdom. God's kingdom is expressed through word, and the word often takes a covenantal form, let me put it that way. And that, so for example, when I'm dealing with the authority of Scripture, I talk about the authority of Scripture as the authority of God over his people, covenantally expressed. I think the Bible is the book of the covenant, much expanded, if I can put it like that. And the authority of the Bible is the authority... Some people say the Bible is the textbook about God. I said, that's not a good way of thinking about it. The Bible is God's covenant with us. Verbal. All covenants are verbal. All covenants are verbal. You can have a non-verbal covenant. So, because all promises are verbal. And I say that the authority of the Bible is the dynamic authority of the covenant God relating to us through covenant. And I've found that a fruitful way of talking about the authority of the Bible. Also, the infallibility of the Bible. If you talk about the infallibility of the covenant, you're really saying, look, when God covenants with us through his word, you don't query it. The infallibility of Scripture is that you do not query the covenant. You're not trying to say, oh, that bit's wrong, this bit's wrong. It is God's covenant. It's not for you to query it. It's for you to accept it. And I think that's what really lies at the heart of infallibility.
infallibility language. These are more dynamic ways of thinking than simply the little bit sterile systematic theologies we've had, which have been handbooks of God rather than biblical theology of God. That it seems to me. So kingdom and covenant have been, I think, two major themes. Like when I say the beginning and the end, I mean, of course, that in biblical theology, the opening chapters of Genesis and the closing chapters of Revelation are important to relate to one another, so that you get some sense of where the Bible begins and ends, some sense of, therefore, of the movement of the Bible between those two poles, if you like. Within the beginning and the end, there are clearly the moments of the fall and redemption. These are polar events in Scripture, which provide the framework that we're looking for. And then I put here redemption prefigured and fulfilled, the role of Exodus, the book of Exodus, in providing us with the prefigurement of redemption needs to be borne in mind. So we have things from Exodus like altar, priest, sacrifice, etc., etc. The key to biblical theology, I think, is Christ and his kingdom. I've always been helped by the illustration in Kuhlman's book, Christ and Time, which is a very old book now, but it provided me with an illustration which is a perfectly simple one. I'm sure you all know it and can use it yourselves, of the biblical chronology. Kuhlman's point was that the in Jewish chronology, you may say the creation, fall, and the kingdom of God, or the day of the Lord. But in the Christian timeline, it was not possible in the Jewish timeline. They just looked and saw the kingdom of God. In actual fact, we see that the kingdom of God, if you like, comes in two phases: the introduction of the kingdom and the conclusion of the kingdom. You remember that Kuhlman uses the illustration of D-Day, the 6th of June, with the landing of the Allied forces in Normandy on June the 6th, and the end of the war on May the 9th. May 1945. We'll say May 1945. And Kuhlman, of course, makes the point that we live between the ages, and that we live, therefore, in the last days. That is to say, we live in the eschaton, we live in the last days, and that this was the present evil age, that was the phrase that he used following the apostle, and the age to come. And the point is that Christians experience the powers of the age to come, so that, to follow the language of the New Testament, we have eternal life and we will have eternal life. We are the children of God, we will be the children of God. We have forgiveness, we will be forgiven. And this sense of our eschatological position, he regarded, and as I've always found it very helpful, we are in the kingdom and yet we will be in the kingdom. Now, the point I was trying to make before on was that I think we can legitimately call this the kingdom of Christ. That is to say, not that it's not the kingdom of God, on the contrary. The way in which God expresses his kingdom is through his Christ. And yet the day will come when Christ himself hands over the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. This does not endanger the deity of Christ in any way, of course. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but that this has important consequences for me. I'll illustrate that in a moment. If the coming of Christ is the pivotal point of Scripture, then the Old Testament Scriptures have to be interpreted through the coming of Christ. And the constant preaching of the Old Testament without reference to Jesus is rabbinic. We have to understand our Old Testament Scriptures in the light of the coming of Christ. Now, this can be overdone. As you know, you've all heard preaching, I'm sure, which talks, every text in the Old Testament is always about Jesus in one way or another. But it's a bigger mistake for it never to be about what God is going to do here. Furthermore, this period here sees that the prefigurement here is translated and transformed. So, for example, the temple of the Lord flows into the doctrine of the church. The priests, of course, the sacrifice, all these things flow into what Christ has done and are interpreted through what Christ has done. So too the Sabbath. We can no longer keep Sabbath as the Jews did, precisely because Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath. Now, I believe in one day's rest and seven and all that sort of thing, but we need to recognise that the Sabbath commandment is a shadow of that which is to come. Now, likewise, I take it that the prophetic words here need to be translated into Christological categories. So, for example, you will remember Amos predicts that David would come again and set up a kingdom. A literal translation of that would be that you would expect a Davidic king in Jerusalem who will set up the old Solomonic kingdom again. In Acts chapter 15, James, I think it is, takes up that prophecy and says, no, it's fulfilled in Jesus and the Gentile mission. We are never going to see another king in Jerusalem. We have our king in Jerusalem already. Or the treatment of Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem in the New Testament becomes Jerusalem which is above. So the wholesale translation of Old Testament categories into Christological categories is a shift which we must observe. Some Christians would say, for example, that Ezekiel is it promises or predicts that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and sacrifices will be offered there. And they say that hasn't happened yet, so therefore we're waiting for it to happen. I say no. If you're treating the Bible Christologically, you will recognise that it has happened. It has happened with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember, he said that he was the temple. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where he has subsumed all sacrifices. And we're not now looking for the re-establishment of temple and sacrifice from Ezekiel. Now, that translation event, I think, is necessary if we're going to continue to treat the Old Testament. My point here is that Christ and his kingdom, and then God all in all, what I'm saying, I think, is that we live in this interim period where... that's why I say... I used to say I think that Christ was the centre point of the Bible. I now want to say I think that, yes, that's obviously true, but it's the kingdom of God which is the theme of the Bible. I think I want to say that, not to any way take away from Christ, but rather to say that, well, in the end, it will be the kingdom to which we look. Now, are there any comments about this or corrections, helpful additions, disagreements? I'd be glad to hear them.
I think George Sheldon Lark said that we are still in the kingdom, but not in the manifestation, a full manifestation of the kingdom.
Yes.
So Jesus came to bring the kingdom, but the fulfillment of the kingdom will be his second coming.
Yes. And Ladd's book, this is The Presence of the Future, that book I think it is. And he's a very, very fine scholar anyway, so I think that would be right. I think he was premillennial, so I'm an amillennial, so there's a difference there. But I agree entirely with his observation. It's a good book. Yeah. Other comments? All clear? Okay. Any disagreements? Ronald, you're happy with this sort of unfolding?
I'm premillennial.
You're premillennial? How would you differ? You would say that this... premill. The coming of Jesus predates the millennial kingdom. Is that it?
That would be the point. So yep. The second big line is not the end of the kingdom. It's the beginning of the manifestation.
There.
And in last terms, I don't I'm just gathering that from you on the spot here. And that what Coleman was talking about was the overlapping of the two ages.
Yep.
Which that's my understanding too.
Yes.
But that there is a kingdom to come as well that would continue.
For 1,000 years until the end of all things.
I don't think that affects your basics.
No. No. I think amillennialists and premillennialists jog along pretty well together, I think. I mean, we'll have to wait and see, or wait and not see, as the case may be. Where we have problems, I think, don't we, and you may know more about this than me, I'm sure you would, is dispensational premillennialism. And I'm not, as you can see, I'm not a dispensationalist, but the dispensationalists have this in their favour, that at least they've got some sense of biblical theology, some sense of an unfolding...
There is one other alternative view of the millennium. It's called pro-millennium, and that is, I'm not sure there's going to be one or not, but I'm for it if there is.
And, of course, you've heard of pan-millennium.
And that one, too.
Yes. Right. It'll all pan out in the end. Have you got a view on the millennium yet?
Yeah, but not much into accounts. Discuss it in English.
Okay, good. You can't give it a label? That's okay.
Well, I'm pro millennium, though.
That's very good. That's excellent. Well, we'll wait and see. In my part of the world, we don't have many. We were all amill, so we don't even actually meet many pre-mills. And when we do, we're shocked that anyone can believe this. Mm-hmm. But then we find out that we believe much the same. Oh, except, of course, it affects. We actually have two premillennialists teaching on the staff of our seminary now, which we don't normally tell people about, but we do. One of them is an American, I think. He's an American Brethren and has and was trained at Trinity College Deerfield, which is, I think, a pre-mill college.
Yeah, I did a THM there.
Okay, so that'd be right. However, the problem is, as I talk to him, that it does affect your views of Old Testament prophecy, does it not?
I was thinking more of the discontinuity issue. That's usually what.
Please. Let me capture this as well.
Right. I think you'll find that in a a book edited by John Feinberg, the title was Continuity and Discontinuity, and I think that's where the debate is. Where is the continuity? Where is the discontinuity? I think that your view emphasizes the continuity. Yeah. Dispensations would be seen as emphasizing the discontinuity. I don't think they like to be thought of as emphasizing discontinuity, but simply observing it. And so the priesthood passes on to all believers as opposed to a tribe or an apostolic succession or whatever that might be. Of course, the sacrifice is final, except that we offer ourselves a sacrifice. But in the area of, obviously the area of baptism and the Lord's Supper, baptism is not viewed as the continuation of circumcision, the entrance into the body, but rather the testimony of new birth, and therefore not pedobaptism, but believer's baptism would be an example. And another example would be the significance of the Last Supper. But there, I think there's more understanding of continuity there between the two.
Mm-hmm. You know, the difficulty with the idea that circumcision is the sort of Old Testament correspondence for the baptism, mm-hmm. is that there's not a single text in the Bible to support it. So I never give that...
Colossians.
Well,
baptism and then circumcision.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's about it. And I don't think that's a goer. So if ever I try to defend infant baptism, I never appeal to that. Though I realise that the Reformed always do appeal to it, but I'm a Reformed. I agree totally that exegetically that's not a goer, in my opinion. It's too neat. It's done because you think it's so obvious that it's, you know, you've got that Passover, Lord's Supper, circumcision, but the lack of biblical evidence for it
is rather a difficulty for those of us who want to espouse it. So there we are. Yeah, well, thank you. That's interesting and helpful, and not, I think, fundamental. That is to say, I think we're very much on the same wavelength, if I could put it like that.
There are at Westminster Seminary, for instance, Edward Clowney, I believe, is a premillennial Presbyterian.
Unusual.
At Westminster Seminary, I think that's true. I verify that. And if you tell me Wayne Grudem is, I wouldn't be surprised.
Yes. Yes. Okay. The late Edward Clowney, I think, died recently.
Oh, really?
So I believe, yeah. Thank you. Well, that's very helpful indeed. Well, I think that's all I want to say. I think we've reached the end of our time. But, thank you very much, brothers. I've enjoyed talking about this. Again, I'm sure that if I'd known my audience, I might have given a deeper approach or a better approach, but there we are. You have helped me.